Good afternoon and welcome back, everyone. I'm glad you're joining us again this afternoon. I wanted to talk a little bit about some of Jesus' parables, and I never can do things simply, it seems. I went and found this one, this parable of the net, the good and bad fish, and I couldn't stop with that one. When I got to reading one, I'm like, well, that ties in directly with this other one. And so it's one of those where you're going to get a little bit more than just covering one of the parables. In fact, this afternoon we want to investigate the words of the Lord Jesus, our Master, King Jesus, and we're going to continue looking at this parable. And I've selected this one, the net of the good and bad fish. It's found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. So I'm using the PowerPoint. I've got a lot of the verses that we'll cover. It'll be up on the screen if you'd like to follow along there. But by all means, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. As I was looking at this study, I started, and I very quickly realized that you can read this parable on its own, and you can interpret it, you can get an understanding of it if you read it on its own, but in reality, we need to see some of the setting and some of the context of this teaching, and also that this parable on its own doesn't stand alone, but it has a companion parable, one that really goes alongside of it and talks about the same essence of the same thing is being taught, but in a different parable, and we'll get to that in a minute. So to understand the context of when this was taught, we need to go back to the beginning of chapter 13. At the beginning of chapter 13, it starts out by giving us the setting for Jesus teaching these parables. And he's sitting on the Sea of Galilee, and as a crowd forms and it grows to a size where it makes it makes sense for him to remove himself from the midst of this crowd that's growing and to pull himself apart and to go ahead and move up onto the boat. And he'll be able to sit down, because that was the Jewish way. They sat to teach. When the teacher got up, they sat, and everyone else stood and listened. So he's sitting on the boat, and they're standing along the shore, and as they all kind of can pile up and get as close as they want to, maybe they can get their toes in the water if they like, but they can move in, they can see Jesus, and he can teach them, and he's teaching from this boat. They're listening to the master speak, and he starts his teaching with this parable, the parable of the sower, and that's in chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. The disciples come to him and they ask him, well, why are you even speaking to the people in these parables? And why are you teaching in this way? And he gives them an answer in chapter 13 and verse 11. He answered and said to them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This parable of the sower and each one following are revealing the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Every time he starts to say, let me teach you a parable, he's talking to them about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He's revealing to them things that they don't know about, things that are coming. And this parable of the sower uses a farming example, as you know, that the people are very familiar with. They get it. Seeds and soil. That's their economy. That's how we do things. That's how we eat. Seeds and soil. They got that, so they can understand it as well. The parable explains the hearts of men, talking about the parable of the sower. Hearts of men and whether or not they can receive the seed of the kingdom, the word of God. And it talks about how some are just disregarded really quickly. The birds of the air, they come along, they snatch it away. The word of God never finds a place in the parable of the sower. The other one talks about how the ground is so shallow and so rocky and maybe it can sprout up for a second, like it's looking at the second picture here, and it gets a second, but the moment it comes up, it's burnt up, it withers away, it doesn't have enough soil to take root. Then this third one, the girl here in the green, well, it's great. The Word of God gets in there, it germinates, it grows and everything, but there's so many other things. There's these other tares, there's the weeds and all these other things that choke it out and keep it from being able to grow. And then you have the perfect soil, the one where it gets in there, it takes root, that's exactly what it's supposed to, and it's able to germinate, it's able to make fruit, and it's able to multiply. And of course, we're talking about the hearts, about people, and how the Word of God is able to penetrate and able to grow. All this is starting, we're understanding he's giving this talk, he's talking about this parable from the seaside, and sitting in this boat, and he's talking about these things. Now, immediately following the parable of the sower, he teaches another that is very similar to it, and discusses the sowing seed in a field. And often, that parable is called the wheat and the tares. And I know our main goal this evening is to discuss the net of the good and bad fish. I know that's what I talked about. But this parable is almost identical. And it has the benefit of Jesus giving a full explanation of its meaning. And so it's critical to understand this parable. If we're going to understand the parable of the net of good and bad fish, then really got to understand the wheat and the tares. And like I said, it's mainly because we hear it, and then we get a full explanation of Jesus explaining exactly what each element of it is and what it means. And so that's why we're looking at all these different ones just to get to the final one. All of these parables are revealing the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And if you read along with me here, Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24, here Jesus puts forth another parable. Another parable he put forth to them saying, here's the quote, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and that's how he started all of these. He's telling them, he's revealing to them a certain thing about the kingdom of heaven. And he says, "Kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and then went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Or how come it's got all these weeds?'" He goes on in verse 28. "He said unto them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said unto him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now Jesus, you remember, he's seated on the boat, and the people are listening to him as they stand gathered around the water's edge, and he goes on to teach these parables after this of the mustard seed, then the parable of the leaven, and each parable starts with the same phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and then he goes into these parables. He's teaching these things alongside. He's giving this spiritual lesson based off of physical things that they see, that they know, that they're used to. This was Jesus revealing the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as is recorded in both the books of Mark and Luke. Now I want to focus on what happens next. After teaching these parables, the disciples have a chance to ask for an explanation. And so that's what we really want to look at. When they said, "Jesus, please, we're not getting it. Can you please explain to us?" And we want to see how Jesus bears it out. It's one thing, we can go through and read parables all day, and for the most part, and with a lot of help of time and other people along the way that have written books, we can figure a lot of things out. But here was a time when they heard it for the first time, and certain parts they would completely understand, and other parts they wouldn't, and now they're going to ask Jesus, what does it all mean? So let's see what Jesus says about that. Matthew 13, starting verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' So he answered and said unto them, 'He who sows good seed is the Son of Man.'" And just understand, he's just going to break it down. Everything, every element of this parable, I'm going to tell you what it is. And he starts by saying, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. So he answers that in verse 37. 38, he goes on to say, "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." He goes on in verse 40 and says this, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of all his kingdom all things that offend and those that practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now I want you to keep in mind that what Jesus said here about the wheat and the tares, try to keep that in mind as we, because it's going to be important when we get to the net of the good and bad fish. But before we get to that parable, Jesus teaches two more parables, the parable of the treasure hidden in a field, and he goes on to tell another parable, the pearl of great price. Again, each of them starting with, you guessed it, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And so now we finally come to the parable that's the focus of the study this afternoon, of the net of good and bad fishes. This is in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47 through 50. Just read with me. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth Separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus' parable is particularly fitting considering many of his disciples, of course, as you know, were fishermen. And he's telling this parable while sitting on a boat in the sea. And this is a perfect use of this setting to teach this lesson. I can't help but think over and over as I read the parables that most likely, maybe 9 times out of 10, the exact thing he was talking about, like this morning, talking about the fields, the wheat is white for harvest, that you could see it from where they were at. No doubt he was probably pointing to it. And especially when talking about fishermen and this dragnet, he's sitting on the boat, he's probably pointing out over the sea as he gives this, talking about bringing fish in and so forth and all this. This was the perfect use of this setting to teach this lesson. Now, the dragnet. The dragnet refers to not to a small handheld net, but it's kind of like this one pictured here. It's a long net where one end is anchored or tied off to the shore, and then the rest of the net is stretched out into the sea, either by boat, and then it's pulled out to its full length, and then it's pulled in back to shore. The tops of the nets would have something that floats on them. I don't know what they would have used those days. Today they'd use styrofoam or something like that, plastic. And then the bottom would have weights tied on it. And this ensures that fish really at all depths are captured, whether they're right near the top or all the way toward the bottom as they pull the net in. The idea is the dragnet that grabs everything. Fish of all kinds, no matter what's in there, trash, whatever is in the water, a really good one, really nice built one, you might say, is going to capture everything when it scoops it in. It's just going to bring everything. Now, I assume Jesus uses this kind of net as an example to explain that this is the kind of net that captures everything in its path. One that nothing escapes. All are gathered of every kind of species of fish, whether it's good to eat or bad to eat, or like I said, or just trash, whatever, it's going to bring everything in. And once the entire net is pulled in, then the fishermen would sort out the very best, the most valuable. And if you fish at all, you know how exciting that can be. You bring up the net, you don't know what it is, it's murky, it's coming out. What's coming to the top, things are flipping around, and then you start reaching in and grabbing. Oh, look at that, there's a bass, that'll be good eating, and then they're sorting it out. Well, he's explaining this physical thing that they understood as fishermen, but again, it's a spiritual message. He's talking about selecting and sorting through, talking about the judgment. The righteous who would inherit the kingdom for eternity, and those that he would say, depart from me, I never knew you. This is how he's describing it, to get them to understand something they knew, to understand a spiritual truth that's going to happen. And it's going to be at the end of the age. And he's talking about how it's going to take place. He's talking about he's going to send forth his angels. And they're going to do this sorting. So all these fish would be sorted out, the real fish. And all the good ones would be set out in a basket. And we're going to send these to the market. This one's going home with me, that sort of thing. And then, oh, this one looks a little bit sick. That one's no good. And, oh, everyone knows that's a carp. You don't eat those. Throw that out. And that was diseased. You separate it all out, and they're cast aside. The scripture doesn't say it, but it could be very possible that Jesus is using this illustration. There may have been fishermen at that exact moment, pointing off to the distance, where they are bringing in a dragnet and seeing these things. It just seems like his setting would be perfect for that, that he could point this out to them and explain it to them where they would understand. The parable is telling us that the sea is the world, that the net is the angels that come through and extract men from the earth and that are sorting them, the righteous from the wicked, the good from the bad, or the valuable from the worthless, separating them all out. And the good are delivered unto the Father, and they're there to inherit eternal life in heaven. But the bad are the wicked that did not know God nor obey his gospel, are eventually cast aside and are delivered into Gehenna hell. The parable of the wheat and the tares, and now with this parable of the net of good and bad fish, they both speak of the angels harvesting the people of the earth at the coming of the Lord. And what follows after this gathering and this sorting is the judgment. In fact, Revelation makes this very, very clear. If you look here in Revelation 14, starting in verse 14, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Now, believe it or not, thinking about the lesson this morning, and I didn't even put these two together. They talk about the same thing, about a harvesting, about a reaping, about this being ready. Now, the verse says, "For the harvest of the earth is ripe." Verse 16, "So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Here Revelation shows how the angels come with Jesus and harvest all the earth's peoples. This goes along with the parable of the wheat and the tares, where it's saying don't pull up the tares now, but rather wait until the harvest, and then we'll be able to separate them out. So people aren't harvested or pulled from the earth, not until the very end. We're all waiting for the very end, and then the sorting comes, whether it's the fish or it's the wheat from the tares. The sorting happens at the end when the reapers come and harvest the earth. So Revelation explains how the angels reap the earth, but Matthew 25 probably best describes how they were sorted. And here, I'll let you read with me. Matthew 25, starting verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King shall say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then jump on to verse 41. It says, "Then he will also say to them on his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then lastly, verse 46. I'm sorry, I had it there. "And these will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, this whole thought, the one thing I find there's a little bit of an issue about this parable and talk about sorting and reaping and all that sort of thing is that some have used this parable of the wheat and the tares to teach really a false doctrine that there really shouldn't be any church discipline. This whole idea of like, leave it alone, leave the weeds alone, let them grow up, because if you get in there and start rooting around pulling weeds up, you're gonna uproot the good. Sometimes people have taken that too far. They looked at that as being the congregation of the church. And they say, well, you know, if someone's causing troubles and that sort of thing, you know, look, the Lord knows, and the Lord will handle this, and the Lord will sort that out, and just let it alone. And in other words, ignore everything going on in the church, and forget out all the other scriptures that talk about church discipline. Just let that go to the end. And I think that's a mistake, obviously. So be careful that when it's talking about not uprooting those things, it's talking about God in His final judgment, and it's not talking about church discipline. There really are plenty of verses that teach about church discipline, and they describe when a brother must be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh and a withdrawal of fellowship. The fact that there's verses that have those words in it, talking about turning over a brother to Satan for the destruction of his flesh and giving instructions, is telling us that that's the case. That this idea of, you know, let it all alone, the Lord sort it out, yeah, final judgment. But when we talk about the church, we have an obligation to watch out for the church, to protect its teachings, to make sure that the words you hear taught from this pulpit and the things that go on within your congregation, that you're hearing pure things and things that are true. It's the reason there is a leadership. It's the reason why there is qualifications for having bishops or deacons and elders and so forth. It's to watch out for and to protect against. Because from the very beginning, you read your Bible just like I do, the very beginning of the church, they had problems with people coming in. They were teaching them the truth, and they had someone come around the next week and start teaching them, oh, no, that's not true. It's the whole reason we know anything about Judaizing teachers. That was established a congregation, then they'd come back and go, no, you got to go back to the law of Moses. You need to keep circumcision and so forth. You need to do all those sorts of things that weren't correct. But the same thing happens today. And sometimes that happens within our own congregations, which is why we have to be on guard. We have to be watching. And we even have to have a means with which to handle church discipline to keep someone from continuing to poison the brethren. Now, what is pictured in these parables of Jesus are examples of everyday things that made sense to the original audience, as you know. Teachings about farming, teachings about fishing and nets and so forth. These lessons explain the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They reveal truths for us to know what is yet to come. And that's quite simply that the Lord is coming. The kingdom of heaven, well, the Lord's coming. And so with the Lord coming, there's several things we need to know. Revelation 1 and 7 says, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. Get this, the Lord's coming. Why the parables? Why these teachings? Why all this preparation? Because Jesus is coming back. He ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's preparing a place for us now. But he's coming again. Let these be reminders to you. Revelation 1:7, also 22 and 7. Jesus, his own word, says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." These are warnings and promises. And it really just kind of depends on where you're at in your life and how you're doing spiritually, whether this is super encouraging and exciting, he's coming, or terrifying that he's coming. And either way, it lets us get prepared for the truth and be reminded that this is the case, that he's coming again. Same chapter, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.'" And all these verses over and over, quickly, 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 quickly. And we go, when was this written? What does quickly mean? You know, I think it was on purpose that people of every generation, the Father knows. Father knows exactly when he's going to send his son to collect his bride. Jesus doesn't know that. He's waiting to be that new husband. He's waiting to collect his bride, and he doesn't know when it's going to be. But his Father said it's going to be soon. It's going to be coming quickly. And generation after generation after generation, our great-great-grandfathers and so forth, read these same things, and they had to be looking at them like we are. Soon. It's coming quickly. I don't know what that quickly means to God. His time frame is much different than ours. But every generation has to look at this and go, it could be now. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. And yeah, I've got to be ready. But what about my family? My family's got to be ready. My children have to be ready. What about my friends and my neighbors? They have to be ready. Behold, he's coming quickly. And since the Lord indeed is coming, I ask, what are you? If he's coming quickly, are you one of the good fish we talked about, read about? Are you one of the bad? Are you one of the wheat or one of the tares or one of the weeds? Seriously, ask yourself, where do you fit in with all these parables we read today? Are you one of the sheep or the goats? There's going to be a sorting. It's going to be sorted out. There's going to be a decision made. Are you the righteous he talked about or the wicked? Have you obeyed the gospel? Or are you lost, inheriting the kingdom or departing from God into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? For each of us, we have to honestly look in the mirror and see where we fit with all this. And the thing is that the choice entirely is yours. It's because our sin separates us from God. But there is good news, because those sins can be removed. And Jesus has already agreed and has already paid the price for those sins. And he can cancel our debts, and he can give us life eternal in heaven. There's a price of admission, though. As much as everyone talks about, and even the scripture talk about it, salvation being a free gift, there's a price to pay. It comes, but you can accept it. But there's a price to be paid. Yes, salvation's free. It won't cost you any money, but you have to obey the gospel. You must obey the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection. You must obey the gospel first by hearing the word of God. Without this, there is no faith. Romans 10:17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, for it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." To obey that gospel, you must repent of your sins. That's a resolving in your own mind to turn from your wickedness, to live for the Lord Jesus, turning from your selfish ways of life to a complete obedience and allegiance to the King of Kings. And it really has to be something that snaps in our mind about who this body belongs to. When I wake up in the morning, is it me, me, me? I've got to do this, I'm going to do that. I got to make sure to do this or that. The Lord owns this, and I have to live for him. And it's a change of thinking, for sure. Luke 13:3 talks about that repentance. He says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, shall all likewise perish. To obey the gospel, one must confess your faith in the Lord Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch said it like this in Acts 8:37. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10:10 also talks about the good confession. It says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I love all those verses that say unto salvation, because it's all talking about progression. Anytime you see unto salvation, it's like steps, stepping up to something. You're getting to the doorway, you're getting to the destination, but it's only unto, it's not there yet. You see, confessing Christ won't put you in Christ. You're only on the way, you're only moving unto. So hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, they're all unto salvation, but we're not there yet. Then we must be baptized for the remission of sins. We obey the gospel in baptism. Our baptism shows his death, burial, and resurrection. Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Also Romans 6:3-6 says this, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. How is it with you this afternoon? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you made that decision for yourself in your life? If you haven't, let's do it today. If you got questions, let's ask them. Let's not go home still wondering about certain things. If things are, maybe you have obeyed the gospel, maybe you are a Christian, but you know there's things just aren't right, that you're not living the way that you should. You know that you need to make changes. Here's the thing about the church, about the congregation that's in San Angelo, Texas. Right now, as I look out, I see members of the church here that have obeyed the gospel maybe years ago. They've sat in these pews and maybe in another town, and they've come together here, and they know that beyond just coming together for a lesson, that we are very much like a family in so many ways, and that we can help each other out in wonderful ways. And when we're really, truly struggling, it's really easy to say, I'm just going to shut that down. I'm struggling with all this. I don't need anyone else to see that. I'm going to come in and say, I'm doing fine. So great to see you. So happy to see you today. So glad you're here. And then I can go home and I'm going to suffer in silence. But if you're struggling with something, then I have no idea what that could be. Sin is so horrible and terrible and affects us in so many different ways. It might be addiction. It could be battling with sin of any number of ways. And it's so shameful sometimes to talk about. We want to hide those things. But if we will rely on our brothers and sisters, I know without a doubt that there are people here today that you think that if I told them that, if they saw what I'm really doing, if they saw what I was really struggling with, I don't know that I could look them in the eye anymore. And you know what they would do when they heard you say that, hey, I'm having a hard time. I'm struggling because this sin just feels like I can't overcome it. They would look you right back in the face and go, you know, I either dealt with that same exact thing or I had something very, very similar to that. And maybe they'd tell you a story about how years ago they had the courage to make a confession at one point about how they weren't living right. They wanted to change things and they needed someone to help them. And the thing about the body of Christ is that we can really be there for each other. So you might be in one of either shoes at this moment. You might be in this place where you're going, yeah, that's what I need. I need to get something off my chest that's been eating me up. I need to make a change. And I need someone to help me along the way. Or you could be in the other situation where if someone says that, if someone says, yeah, I'm struggling, I'm dealing with sins that's so difficult for me, then guess what, strong brother, sister in Christ, you could be that one to say, put your arm around them, pat them on the back, and say, look, I'm going to be there with you. And I'm not just going to tell you, I'm praying for you today, but I'm going to call you in the middle of this week. We're going to go out to lunch. Or when we come back for church again, we're going to talk again. But I'll help you to be accountable with whatever you're struggling with. And I tell you, with things like addiction especially, is one of those things where we can't just be brothers in Christ just on Sunday. Or maybe on Wednesday and Sunday. But we have to really be in one another's lives. So again, I may be way off base. There may be no one dealing with any issue like that at all. But from time to time, I know that I have. And I know that sometimes we just need a reminder at the church how we really have to be close-knit, have to draw in. And let me say that as we're closing out, and as we'll be going home not too much longer, I really appreciate how warm everyone's welcome is. I don't feel for a moment that it's false, that it's just a bunch of words. In fact, the way everyone kind of comes and shakes our hand and says hello and that sort of thing, I just really appreciate that. And I would just say, continue that with one another. Let the relationships be deeper and deeper if it's possible. And so, I'm sorry, I'll stop talking now. We'll offer the invitation with anyone of either class. Come forward while we stand and while we sing.